Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Allow me to go to our Lord in prayer before we begin looking into His Word. Father, again, we thank You that You have given us the light of Your truth, that You have not left us in darkness. We thank You for the rich privilege that is ours to know the true and the living God, and to be redeemed by the blood of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have delivered us out of the realm of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that You have given us a living hope by raising Him from the dead, and that You have placed Your Holy Spirit within us to illumine our minds to know the truth and to give us the will to do that truth and even the power to do that truth. And we pray today that as Your Word goes forth, You would accomplish Your good pleasure in the lives of Your people, that You would draw sinners to Yourself, granting them eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would build up the saints in the most holy faith, that they would be equipped for every good work, as they do their work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week in our study in Hosea, it was mentioned that in the United States of America there has been a significant spiritual decline, and it has even been seen in churches departing from the truth, and that somewhere in the late 50s, 60s, and then full-blown maybe in the 70s, there was the birth of Bible churches because the mainline denominations were not holding fast to the truth. Well, much of that same kind of situation was happening in the church at Colossae. They had much error being brought into this church, and Paul was addressing this error so that the error would not spread. However, there were many who were practicing the truth. And as Paul was able to do, being led by the Holy Spirit, he explained what the truth of the gospel is and what its resulting fruit is in just a few opening verses here in the book of Colossians. Even as Jim has been going through the letter of 1 John, there was a similar attack on the truth where John was, probably in Ephesus. And the believers began to wonder, what is the truth? How do we know if we are part of the called ones? And John wrote that book, as Jim has been telling us, so that people might know that if they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are genuinely saved. And there were some tests and some doctrines that were described in that book. But it was written so that they might have confidence that their salvation was genuine, real, and effective. And Paul is doing something very similar here in Colossians chapter 1. He introduces himself in verse 1 as an apostle, meaning he is speaking with authority. And in verse 2, he's writing to saints and faithful brethren, saints, individuals who are holy ones, who have been set apart for the glory of God, and faithful to the truth as communicated by the apostles, faithful in their doctrine, faithful in their practice. They were not ones who were being led astray. They were the faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. And Paul gave thanks for them in verse 3. We give thanks to God. He directed his thanksgivings to God in the form of prayer, praying always for you. And the reason why he could give thanks to God is because God had done a mighty work in their lives. He is the one who had granted them the faith that is mentioned in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And having granted them that faith, it was exercised in love that they had for all the saints. And the reason why they had that faith and that love is because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. A reason for living a godly life today would be the hope that is laid up for one in heaven. The hope that is because of the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that he has gone away to prepare a place for his own so that they might be with him always. It says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a fellow servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Paul now talks about the means by which this faith, hope, and love were imparted to the Colossians, and the means by which it was imparted was the gospel. Now, Paul begins speaking of the gospel in verse 5 by calling it the word of truth. Its very nature is that the gospel is truth. And of course, Paul is attacking error, so he has to proclaim what is true. And so if we look in the scriptures, in the verses that are in your bulletin, or in John 17:17 and John 14:6, in John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer asks his Father to sanctify those individuals who were his own in the truth. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The individuals who were taught the gospel in Colossae, who were faithful brethren, believed that what the apostle spoke was truth. And now God was using that means, that gospel, that message from the apostles to set them apart and make them holy in the truth. And it's God's work from beginning to end, in the inception, whether we think of justification or in the progression, such as sanctification, or in the final ends, glorification. God is the one who is accomplishing this. God begins the work of sanctification. God is the one who ends it. And he does it by this book, the truth. Therefore, we need to be men and women of the book and of the truth, that we might be able to communicate it to others, that it might be able to be communicated even to our own hearts, that we might be sanctified in the truth. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. So if anybody wants to know what this looks like, what does it look like to be sanctified in the truth? Just look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's like to trust God, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's like to walk righteously in an evil and perverse generation, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's like to hope for future exaltation, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his high priestly prayer, he's praying that that glorification would take place again and that he would again possess the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, set them apart. If you want to know what it's like to be set apart in the truth, look at Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. A second aspect of this word gospel is its very meaning. Its very Greek word, the Greek word that it comes from, is euangelion, which literally means good message, good news. That's what gospel means. It is good news. So what is the good news? Why would good news be this means by which these Colossians were sanctified? Well, the angels declared it at the very beginning of Christ's life when he was born. It says, the angels looked at the shepherds and said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What is the gospel? What is the good news? God has provided a Savior. God has provided His own Son to deliver men from their sins, that there might now be no condemnation for all those who have faith in Christ, because a substitute has paid the price. Man may now have the righteousness which is necessary to stand before a holy God and approach His throne of grace because of what Christ has done. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what was the means by which this faith, hope, and love had come to the Colossian believers. Paul also explained it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The gospel can be elaborated on. The whole Bible could even be considered the gospel. But very succinctly, it's that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. The one thing I want to make sure that we understand is that sometimes when the gospel is presented, the fact that He was raised again is missing. That's altogether important. Because if He's not raised again, where's your living hope? Why do you believe in a dead man? The living hope and the fact that He is returning again. If He's not returning again, what danger is there not believing in Him? And what joy will there be to believe in Him if He's not returning for His own and to judge those who are outside of Christ? So He has to be raised again. I would even say that the ascension of Christ is important in His future return. But He has died, He has paid the price for the sins of His people. He was buried, He really was dead. He rose again, He really did rise again because people saw Him. This is a historic reality. It is not something made up, it is not a myth. It really did happen. So the gospel is good news. The gospel also is spoken of in this passage as being powerful. It says in verse 6, "Which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." The first aspect of its power there can be seen that it's come to you just as in all the world. It has a universal aspect to it. Remember the first Gentile who was saved in the Bible in the book of Acts, Cornelius? Nobody wanted to go to his house. Not even Peter, who had the vision of the sheet descending with all the unclean animals in it to eat. Peter didn't even want to go to his house. When he actually entered into Cornelius' house, he says, "You know it's unlawful for me to be here." But the gospel's universal. The gospel doesn't have any prejudices or discriminations. It goes into all the world. Headhunters, you've seen the missionary movies where savage tribes who are excessively brutal to their own come to Christ, and it's a totally different tribe now. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And of course, Jesus opened this door, if you will, in John chapter 3, verse 16, when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." He was speaking to a Jew, a ruler of the Jews, saying the gospel is not to the Jew only, it is also to the Gentile. So there can't be prejudice, discrimination, or any other motive in our presentation of the gospel, except that it has to go to everyone. We might have personal feelings against groups of people. That's quite irrelevant. The gospel needs to be preached to everyone. So the first thing we would see is that the power of the gospel is universal. Even as Jesus was leaving the earth, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." They must have wondered what that meant. Jerusalem, that's fine. Judea, that's still okay. Samaria, that's not so fine anymore. And the uttermost parts of the world, well, that's just downright nasty. We're not going to be doing that. Oh, yes, you will. Because the power of the gospel is not for a select group of people. It's not for the rich and famous. It's not for the special privileged class. If anything, it's for the downtrodden and the weak and the feeble and the infirmed. So the first thing about the gospel being powerful is that it is universal. It's not weakened in any way going to another country, going across the seas, going to another nation. It also says in Colossians chapter 1 that this gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The real power of the gospel, and something was mentioned this morning, I think by Deacon Don Dickey, that have you had experiences with the lost in your everyday life? Now, I'm sure he does a lot more than I do since I teach at a Christian school. I hope I don't deal with too many outward violent forms of unbelief, but I'm sure in the business world there's more of that than what I would see. But even in what I see, have you ever tried to get somebody to do what is right, to trust in Christ, and to walk faithfully to Him? You can't do it. It's impossible. He said, you can thump your Bible till you're blue in the face and it's just not going to happen. And that's a reality. But it's the power of the gospel that changes people's hearts. Not your persuasive words, not my persuasive words. It is the gospel that changes people's hearts, that changes an evil, darkened heart and makes it alive so that now the believer practices the righteousness which is actually demanded by God, where before he wanted nothing to do with such righteousness. If we think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, we see an expression repeated three times as far as the purpose of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about the work of the Father and the purpose of the work of the Father in the gospel. And it says that purpose is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, it's been talking about the work of the Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, it says the purpose of the work of the Son in the gospel is to the end that those who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And Ephesians chapter 1:14 is in the context of what the Holy Spirit has done in the gospel. And the purpose of what the Holy Spirit has done in the gospel at the end of verse 14 says it's to the praise of His glory. Why are sinners saved? So that God would be glorified, even as the men were taught yesterday in the men's study. God does all that He does. I mean, He asks us to do everything for His glory, right? Well, why do you think He does anything that He does? For our glory? Now, we sometimes get richly to participate in it, but he does it for his glory. And the verse that Eddie mentioned, one of the verses that he mentioned yesterday was in John chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Well, if the purpose of the gospel is to bring glory to God, and bearing much fruit brings glory to God, do you think God would stop the process somewhere in the middle and save an individual and let them remain in their sin? Or do you think God would save an individual, radically change them, and grant them the power to do what is right? For both of them are for his glory. I don't think he does half a work in an individual. He does a complete work in his people. And if bearing fruit brings glory to God, then God will make sure that his people bear fruit. The truth is that all of salvation is for God's glory. So God will ensure that his people are forgiven, that they're sanctified, and they're glorified. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Herein is the power of the gospel. It bears fruit in those who are saved. But it also says they not only bear fruit, but they increase. This is a Greek word that meant plant growth. We actually get our English word for plant hormones, which are pronounced auxins, A-U-X-I-N, from this Greek word. It means that plants are growing. The gospel also increases. It is not stagnant. Believers will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as they are transformed from glory into glory as into his image. Such fruit bearing and growth were spoken of long before Paul. We remember in Psalm chapter 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." There he is, in the truth, just like the truth came to the Colossians. "And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers." He will be one that grows, increases, and bears fruit. Now, how did the Colossians receive this gospel? It says that it's been bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The first thing that had to happen, it's very simple. They had to hear something. God doesn't save in vacuums. They had to hear the truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 7 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If there's not a word about the Lord Jesus Christ, then individuals can't be saved. Thus the need, Paul says, soon after that, we need to send out preachers so that people will hear the word. But not everybody who hears believes. Not everyone who hears understands, because it says not only did they hear, but they understood the grace of God in truth. Now, those of you who listen to Christian radio may have heard this story. I was in the car one day and heard this individual talk about this prisoner who was so violent that they couldn't even put him behind regular bars. They put him behind a sealed vault and welded the door shut. And then cut out a hole in the door to hand his food to him. He was not coming out. And he was not going to do any more violence to people. He was a violent criminal. He was a violent a jailbird, if you will. Wherever he went, he was violent. He was uncontrollable. Amazingly enough, he was a pastor's son. And so while he was in jail all by himself, he said, "Could I have something to read? Could you give me a Bible?" He put a Bible through the little hole that his food went through, and that's all he had to read. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and years after that, had a vital, vibrant prison ministry preaching the gospel. Nobody preached to him. Nobody explained the Bible to him. It was just the Word of God that changed a man's heart. That is all that is necessary. And the power of the gospel is seen. And yet not everyone does understand. Not everyone does hear. Jesus spoke of a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of how the sower went out to sow seeds. Some fell along the road and were eaten by birds. Some fell on the rocky soil and sprung up immediately but were scorched by the sun. Some fell among weeds and grew but were choked out. And some grew in good soil and bore fruit. And in verse 10 it says, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you teach them in these stories?" And of course, today's answer would be because it's the most effective way to get across the truth, right? To teach in stories. But he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth, not to make the truth more understandable. I don't know about you, but I read the Apostle Paul, and he makes a lot of sense. And sometimes the things he says are difficult, but you work it out. And then you read a parable, and I don't have a clue as to what Jesus is talking about sometimes. And I look up in the commentators, and people are all over the page. It wasn't real clear what Jesus was always trying to get across in the parables. He was trying to hide the truth. Wasn't the best way of teaching. It was one of the best ways of hiding the truth. He goes on to say, in verse 14, "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have their eyes closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." The power of the gospel is that it gives ears to hear. It gives a faith to believe, and it transforms the life of the individual entirely, so that they turn completely around, trusting in the Lord, walking completely differently. Not perfectly, as we've said oftentimes, and we have to amend that, lest somebody misunderstand us. It's not perfectly, but it is totally differently. "For truly I say to you that many of the prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Think Isaiah would have enjoyed being an apostle of Jesus Christ? Yeah. He would have loved to have seen God in the flesh and been taught by him. Think Jeremiah would have enjoyed it? Hosea, Amos, Obadiah? They would have all enjoyed being with Christ. But blessed are your eyes. They get to see something that no one has ever seen, and your ears are hearing things that people have never heard. And now we have it because the apostles wrote it down for us. And what's amazing is that for many of us, there was a day that we heard it and understood. That is the power of the gospel. It opens ears that otherwise could not hear. The day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now think about that expression, understood the grace of God. What religion in the world speaks of grace? That you as an undeserving sinner can do nothing for your salvation. It is a gift. There's not one religion in the world that speaks that. Every religion in the world speaks of works and how to appease an angry God. Not so with Christianity. The whole world is trying to work their way to God. But you understand grace. Is it possible to understand grace in falsehood? Is it possible to misappropriate grace? Yes. Paul said, "Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be." See, you can begin to understand grace and then apply it falsely. That's not what happened to the Colossians. They understood grace in truth. And it transformed their lives. They didn't continue to walk in their errors and their perversions. They were changed. They walked in faith, hope, love. Because they understood the grace of God in truth. And who brought this message to them? It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras was a servant to Paul. He calls Epaphras our beloved fellow bondservant. More than that, he is a faithful servant of Christ. And even beyond that, he is a faithful servant of Christ. And different manuscripts have our, and some have your. I think the one that would make most sense is your behalf, because he already said he was our fellow bondservant. So he's sent by Paul in the name of Christ to minister to the Colossians, and he's faithful, beloved, consistent, doing exactly what he's supposed to do, because God had touched his life. And what was the report that he had? And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Why is that so significant? Didn't Jesus say they'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? How did Paul know that these people in Colossae were genuine believers? One test. They were loving one another. And if they were loving one another, that was enough for Paul to believe that they were saved, because the natural man doesn't do that. The natural man loves himself. But Paul says he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. They were practicing genuine love toward one another. So a few questions and conclusions and ending remarks. How do you perceive the truth? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." What do you think of this book? What do you think of the words of the Apostle Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James? What do you think of their words? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. What do you think of their words? Words of men? Concoctions that were just thought up by some kind of crazy people? Or do you believe that it's the Word of God? Because there was a group of people that Jesus addressed in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, who had some understanding that there was something special about this book, may have even called it the Word of God. But they came to Jesus and tested him, saying, "A man married a woman and they didn't have any children, and the man died, and his brother married the woman, they didn't have any children, and he died, and this happened seven times. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Gotcha. You can't tell me whose wife she's going to be. None of them had any children. They all married her equally. They were seven brothers, all in the same family. You can't tell me. We've asked this question for years, and no one's been able to answer this question. We just nailed you. And Christ's answer is not the reason you are mistaken, erroneous, wrong? Is that you do not understand the Scriptures, nor the power of God? Did the Colossians understand the Scriptures? Yes, they did. Did they understand the power of God? Oh, yes, they did. Did they have any problem with the resurrection? Absolutely not. That was their hope. So here was a group of people who thought they understood the Scriptures and came up with a conclusion that was completely erroneous to what the Bible teaches. Why? They don't understand. They don't understand the Scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. But in Thessalonica and in Colossae, there were individuals who accepted this book for what it really is, the Word of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, why would Paul have to make a comment that says something like, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? Did he get any shame for preaching the gospel? Did he get any shame for believing the gospel? Oh, he is mocked and ridiculed constantly. There's all kinds of shame that comes with the gospel. Why was he not ashamed of it? Because it was the power of God. It didn't matter to him how much shame it brought to him. It was the only thing that manifested the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul speaks of this again. He says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." So when Paul would preach the gospel to people, what would they call him? A fool. And what would they call the gospel? Foolishness. Because they didn't understand the word of God, nor the power of God. He goes on to say, "Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block." That's no sign. That doesn't go with our Scriptures, or at least our understanding of our Scriptures. There can't be a crucified Messiah, only a victorious Messiah. And Christ was a stumbling block. "And to the Gentiles, foolishness." You remember Paul on Mars Hill What will this idle babbler have to say to us? This lunatic. This is how Paul was treated all the time, just like Mr. Dickey was saying. The people in the world will think you're a fool and an idiot. And you can show them how reasonable this book is. And their response is, you're an idiot. Because they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. But blessed are your eyes that see and your ears that hear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, a verse that we just read, the gospel is not only the word of God, but he says it performs its work in you who believe. Too often we think of the gospel as something that we present to somebody for them to be saved, and it certainly is. But it's far more than that. It is that power that works in the heart and the life of an individual that transforms them into the character of Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When Paul preached the gospel, did everybody believe in Thessalonica? No. What happened to Paul? He got chased from city to city, didn't he? In one city, he was left stoned for dead. He got beaten. In fact, he's writing Colossians from prison because some Jews in Jerusalem had him arrested and he had to appeal to Caesar to save his life. Not everybody believed what Paul had to say, but when they did, what was Paul's conclusion? It came in power to you guys. It was not falling on deaf ears. God put his power in the gospel when you heard it, and you were transformed. And then in the passage that Dr. Tressler read for us this morning, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly a ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. The gospel produces a fruit that Paul was so aware of by the testimony from Epaphras that he knew that there were genuine believers in Colossae. You will know them by their fruits. Now, again, I've mentioned this before. It's not so much that we're talking about an apple tree bearing good apples and a few rotten apples. That's not the illustration Jesus is mentioning here. I mean, just read what he says. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. If you plant a thorn bush and expect grapes, you're crazy. If you plant a grape bush, what's going to happen? You will get grapes. It's not that there's good and bad fruit on the same tree. It's that the two trees are totally different. You get fruit you can eat on a grapevine. You get thorns off of a thorn bush. Can you tell which one is the grapevine by looking at its fruit? Is that too difficult? It's pretty easy. You look for the grapes. And where the grapes are, that's the grapevine. Where the thorns are, that's the thorn bush. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about being fruit inspectors and saying, I wonder if this is a good fruit. I wonder if this is a good fruit. He's talking about two completely different trees. He says, are figs gathered from thistles? No. That's just ridiculous. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Is a grapevine a good tree? Yes. Will it bear good fruit? Absolutely. And the individual who's been touched by the gospel, whose ears have been opened, whose eyes have been opened to understand the truth, will bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. It will not be that difficult. However, there is the parable of the tares, too. Sometimes it is pretty close between the true and the false, but you will know them by their fruits. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, if you practice lawlessness, it's because you're a lawless person. And if you're a lawless person, you're a bad tree. And you will be known by your fruits, and you will end up in judgment regardless of what comes out of your lips. So that there's two people, two responses to the teachings of Christ. One who builds his house on the rock, Jesus Christ, and one who completely forgets what Jesus says and does whatever they want. The one who completely forgets what Jesus says will practice unrighteousness, for his house isn't built on the rock. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Does God give his Spirit to all of his children? Yes, he does. And if his Spirit is in his child, will not that Spirit produce fruit? Yes, he will. And again, we're not talking perfection. But there will be a difference in a person's life who has believed in Christ. So what should be the response of the believer? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think that would be an appropriate response. As well as the response that Jesus said would be the response of anyone who wants to do what God asks them to do. When asked what the greatest commandment is in the law, he said to love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that when Epaphras brought back the shared news that the Colossians were loving one another, Paul knew that they were genuine. Because Jesus had said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May God in his mercy grant to us wisdom and understanding into his truth, that we would be faithful believers, and that by the power of his Spirit we would be sanctified, set apart unto holiness, bearing fruit for every good work. That everything that is done in our lives would be for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty work of salvation. Thank you for your Son who willingly offered himself for our sins. And we ask that you would powerfully enable us to do the work that you have given us to do it heartily as unto the Lord, that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.